I'm reading from Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 14 to the end of 18. When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levite priests, and it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes, and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. The Levitical priests, all the tribe of Levi, shall have no portion or inheritance with Israel. They shall eat the Lord's food offerings as their inheritance. They shall have no inheritance among their brothers. The Lord is their inheritance, as he promised them. And this shall be the priest's due from the people, from those offering a sacrifice, whether an ox or a sheep. They shall give to the priests the shoulder and the two cheeks and the stomach, the first fruits of your grain, of your wine, and of your oil, and the first fleece of your sheep, you shall give him. For the Lord your God has chosen him out of all your tribes to stand and minister in the name of the Lord, him and his sons for all time. And if a Levite comes from any of your towns out of all Israel, where he lives, and he may come when he desires, to the place that the Lord will choose, and ministers in the name of the Lord his God, like all his fellow Levites who stand to minister there before the Lord, then he may have equal portions to eat besides what he receives from the sale of his patrimony. When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering, anyone who practices divination, or tells fortunes, or interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or a charmer, or a medium, or a wizard, or a necromancer. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For these nations which you are about to dispossess, listen to fortune tellers and to diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do this. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire any more, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. This is the word of God.
Father, we don't come before you standing on our rights. We don't deserve to hear you speak to us. But we presume upon your love for us, Lord, your unfailing love, your unfailing mercy. And we desperately do want to hear you speak to us. And so we pray that your Spirit would be at work this morning. We want to access you, Father, in the power of your Spirit and through your Son. Amen. You'll remember back in 1996, when our constitution was passed into law, that it was hailed as one of the most progressive in the world. Let me just read from the preamble. We adopt this constitution as the supreme law of the republic so as to heal the divisions of the past and establish a society based on democratic values, social justice, and fundamental human rights, to improve the quality of life of all citizens and free the potential of each person, and to build a united and democratic South Africa able to take its rightful place as a sovereign state in the family of nations. Those are lofty ambitions for one document. And we are 20 years on, so how have we fared? I'll give you one analyst's assessment of what's happened since then. Although South Africa has a constitution hailed as the most progressive in the world, with a broad range of institutions, actors, legislation, and promising jurisprudence designed to promote human rights, translating these rights into tangible realities for poor and marginalized groups remains a major challenge. That's Dr. Lehlonolo Mahlatsi. And I think he's being polite. I think it's fair to say that our constitution is undergoing extreme stress testing at the moment. And it's an open question as to whether it's going to pass these tests. There are already many, many people in our society questioning the validity and the authority of our constitution. They're asking the question, why can't it just be changed? Well, whatever you think about these issues, the one thing it should say to us is that it's no small thing to organize human society. In fact, the question of how you organize society goes back a long way. The Indian political philosopher Chankya wrote on these issues as early as the 4th century BC. Plato wrote his Republic in the 5th century BC. And Confucius wrote on the same issues as early as the 6th century BC. That's a long time ago, 600 years before Christ. But actually, Confucius and friends were latecomers, copycats, because God gave his blueprint to Israel more than 500 years earlier. He gave it to them, as you'll remember, just when they needed it. They're on the edge of the promised land, and Moses is about to die. The Torah must govern life in the land. The key question is, how is that law going to be implemented? But there's also a bigger question at stake. Remember that Deuteronomy is part of a bigger story that began all the way back in Genesis. And in that story, God is reversing the chaos that entered the world through the fall, through human sinfulness. Part of that reversal is dealing with the social chaos that entered through the fall. Part of that reversal is answering the question, how can sinful human beings live together? And answering it, not just for Israel. Remember, the nations were supposed to look at Israel and marvel at how wise she was because of her great law. And that would include laws that govern life together, how to organize society, politics. Through Israel, God gives the nations this wisdom, at least the underlying principles, for free. It's what we call common grace, grace that is common to all of humanity. It's the idea that God makes it rain on the righteous and the unrighteous alike. Now, we're not saying that every nation in the world should pretend that they worship God and model themselves on ancient Israel. That would just be hypocrisy. What we are saying is that there are principles in what God gave Israel that are a free gift to all of humanity, that apply today, and that help the organization in societies that even reject God openly. It's one of his many, many gifts to a fallen and rebellious humanity. So God was answering the question of socio-political organization, not just for Israel, but at some level for ancient China under Confucius, or ancient Greece under Plato. or ancient India under Chankya, and even us sitting here in 2017. What is the answer he gives? Well, in our passage, the Torah establishes a matrix of four institutions that are to govern life in the land. The four institutions are the judiciary, the monarchy, the priesthood, and the prophecy. The four servants of God and the people are the judge, the king, the priest, and the prophet. First, the judge. We're going to be moving around in chapters 16 to 18 in Deuteronomy, so it's outside of our passage that we read this morning. So if you do have your Bibles here, please open them up. It'll really be helpful to me. Open up your Bible apps. We're starting with the judge in chapter 16, verse 18. And I'll read for us. You shall appoint judges and officers in all your towns that the Lord your God is giving you, according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality. You shall not accept a bribe. For a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of the righteous. Justice and only justice you shall follow, that you may live and inherit the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Judges were appointed to be impartial administrators of the law. And that means that bribery is out, and South Africa falls at the first hurdle. Instead of following private interests, the judge is to follow justice and only justice. And in Deuteronomy, justice is the law, the word of God. As an administrator of that law, think about it, a judge would have considerable power. But notice how that power is checked and constrained and makes allowances for the sin of humanity. First, it's the people who appoint the judges in their own towns. The local people, the average citizens, are the custodians of justice. Another check on the power of both the judge and the people is due process. You can read about that in chapter 17 from verse 4 to 13. I'm not going to reread it for the sake of time, but let me just give you the gist. The gist is this. If there's an allegation of crime, there must be a thorough investigation. There must be at least two or three witnesses, depending on the severity of that allegation. If the individual is found guilty, he must be punished in public. And the persons laying the charge must be the first to administer that punishment. So do you see that there is protection for society in the system, but also protection for the defendant? If you have to be the first one to cast a stone, you are going to think very carefully about laying a frivolous charge. There's more. In particularly difficult cases, they could be sent to the High Court in Jerusalem. We read about that in 17, verse 8 to 13. And the integrity of that court and its decisions were protected by capital punishment. There was no arrogant disregard for the decisions of the High Court. Those decisions were taken very, very seriously. Do you see the delicate checks and balances here between the different interests in society? When you look at this arrangement, it is thousands of years old, and you see nothing short of divine wisdom. You see the grace of God to Israel and to all humanity who are asking the question, how are selfish, sinful, power-hungry human beings going to live together? We see something similar with the monarchy. That's 17 verses 14 to 20. When Israel asks for a king like the nations around them, verse 14, the answer is going to be yes and no. Yes, you can have a king, but no, I, the Lord, am going to choose him, and he will look nothing like the kings of the nations around you. He will not have a large stable, verse 16. He will not have a large harem, verse 17. He will not have a large treasury, verse 17b. In other words, God puts severe restrictions on the military, political, and economic power of the king. Now, do you see that the things he was restricting were the very things that made kings kings in the ancient world? The stable was their military prowess. The number of wives they accumulated reflected their political reach, because to ratify a treaty, you would marry into that nation. You would take a wife from that nation. And your wealth was a symbol of your economic success as a leader. But in Israel, there would be no such thing as the absolute right of monarchs. The king himself would be ruled by the law. That's verse 18 and 19. He would actually have to write out a copy of Deuteronomy in his own hand. I mean, imagine it. You are king of Israel, but you have to write out all of Deuteronomy by hand, all 30-something chapters. And it's not something you could delegate to your PA. You had to do it yourself. And it sounds like grade 5 detention, but that's what they had to do. Now, remember a couple of weeks ago, we said that Deuteronomy is a treaty document. Well, this is what defeated kings would have to do in the ancient world. The conquering king would issue terms in a treaty document just like Deuteronomy. And the conquered king would then have to write out that treaty, the terms of that treaty document, by hand as a symbol of his submission. That's exactly what we have here. Israel's king must know that he is very much subject to God and his law. And that means, verse 20, he is no better than any of his brothers. He is one of them. What we have here is a functioning executive branch of government with extraordinary checks on its power. And once again, we can only marvel at the wisdom and grace of God in giving these things to Israel. And we can only covet them for ourselves. We move to the priesthood. Chapter 18, verse 1 to 8. And the thing to notice here in verse 2 is that the Levites inherit no land. All of the other tribes inherited land, and their land was their livelihood. But the Levites inherit no land. They are to live off the bounty of their brothers. And the reason for that provision is so that there would be enough Levites. If there's not enough food, the Levites are going to be few in number, and then they're going to be able to hold the rest of the nation to ransom, because remember, only Levites can administer the sacrificial system. Again, another check, another balance. In fact, the Levites themselves were a kind of sacrifice on behalf of Israel to the Lord. So Numbers 8 verse 11, don't go there, let me just read it for you. Aaron shall offer the Levites before the Lord as a wave offering from the people of Israel, that they may do the service of the Lord. The Levites were living sacrifices to the service of the Lord. That service meant that they had no tribal inheritance. The Lord himself was their inheritance. This is how Moses puts it at the end of Deuteronomy chapter 33 when he blesses the tribe of Levi. This is what he says. Levi said of his father and mother, I regard them not. Levi disowned his brothers and ignored his children. For Levi observed your word and kept your covenant. They shall teach Jacob your rules and Israel your law. They shall put incense before you and whole burnt offerings on your altar. So we can see from that the health of the tribe of Levi and the health of the Israelite society were bound up in each other, and both were protected by the delicate design of the priesthood. God is wise. God is gracious. Finally, the prophet. 18, verse 14 to 22. Verse 14 is really a summary of what came just before in verses 9 to 13. And those verses show us that in the ancient world there was a near universal desire to hear a word from some deity or another. So people turned to divination, sorcery, communicating with the dead, dark arts of every description to try and get hold of that word. A bit like rural South Africa, or even parts of urban South Africa today. But Israel was to listen only to the word of God. And that word would come only through a prophet. And that prophet would arrive only if God himself raised that prophet up. The great crisis of Israel, for Israel, of course, was that they were about to lose their prophet. And therefore, they were about to lose their access to God's word. Moses was about to die. But here in verse 15, Moses reassures them that God will raise up another prophet like him. And that prophet would mediate the word of God to the people just like Moses had done. Just look at verse 18. This prophet will speak only God's word at God's command, and God himself will enforce that word. Verse 19 reads like this: whoever will not listen to my words that my prophet will speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. Or in another translation, I myself will visit with him. That is not a comfortable appointment. If you have refused to listen to God's word, you do not want God himself to visit with you. Verses 20 and 22 show us that prophecy, like the judiciary, is protected by capital punishment and a standard of verification. And so again we see that the common grace of God in an institution safeguarded by a succession plan, by standards, by sanctions. It's the same pattern we've seen all the way through, time and time again, in all four institutions. Now, the real genius of any of these institutions is not the institution as it stands alone. It's in the way that the four interact with each other. You might have been taught in high school history lessons or in university history that this thing called the separation of powers, where you separate out the executive and the judicial and the legislative branches of government, in other words, the courts in Bloem, Parliament in Cape Town, and the union buildings, you separate those things out. You might have been taught that thing was cooked up by Aristotle, or it came about in the French Revolution. Well, actually, no. Like all good ideas, like all good things, it has its origin in God. The Bible is so thoroughly practical. So Israel had the original constitution, and it seems we've never had a better one. What did they do with it? How did they go? How did they fare? Well, you can read about it in Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings this afternoon or before bed. But let's just review, let's just recap. After God gave them the land, they settled in the land, but they didn't follow justice, and they didn't appoint any judges. God himself had to appoint judges for them. And those judges helped Israel to survive, but they themselves were deeply, deeply flawed. Gideon set up an altar in his own honor. Abimelech, his son, murdered 70 of his brothers. Samson was seduced by a foreign woman. Israel was in a state of anarchy. The constant refrain in Judges is, everyone did as they saw fit. I mean, that's a wonderful summary of anarchy, isn't it? The priesthood didn't fare any better. Eli's sons were wicked. They traded God as their inheritance for the God of their stomachs. They traded the fear of the Lord for roast beef, literally. When Israel eventually did ask for a king, it was for a king like the nations around them. Precisely what God had forbidden them to ask for. And so in judgment, what did God do? What does he always do? He gave them what they asked for. Saul consulted the dead. Solomon kept a harem. Manasseh sacrificed his own son in the fires of a pagan god. And a corrupt monarchy led to a corrupt prophecy. Abraham gathered around him 400 false prophets to tell him what his itching ears wanted to hear. What went wrong? I mean, I think we can agree that it wasn't the design of the institutions. But the one fact that Deuteronomy itself acknowledges is this: institutions are not enough. They are necessary, but they are not sufficient. You cannot legislate for the human heart. No amount of social engineering will solve the problem of the individual human condition. For all its excellence, Israel's constitution required individual obedience to God. And the history of Israel tells us that the law cannot deliver an obedient heart. I think our history is telling us exactly the same thing. No matter how progressive our constitution, we will always be a captured state, captured by sin and the devil and the world. You cannot legislate for the human heart. That's why, in my view, the hate speech bill that's currently under review is doomed to fail. It's going to fail. For all its good intentions, and some of them not so good, you do not solve the problem of hatred by passing a law. You have to get inside people. Yes, we have to change society, but we do that one citizen at a time, from the inside out. The problem with Israel's plan for society was the sin of the individual. It's the same problem for our plan for society. Now, we are in week 5 of this series, so I'm really hoping that you are going to be able to guess what the solution to that problem is. The solution to the problem of individual sin was the sinless individual. Jesus was the King chosen by God, and he was not ashamed to call us his brothers. He surrendered all of his royal prerogatives. He had no large stable. He was born in one. He took no wife. The church is his bride. He amassed no wealth. He gave up the riches of heaven. The word of God was his supreme authority. I mean, isn't it striking? You read through the Gospels, isn't it striking that every time he's at a point of crisis or at a point of deep decision, he quotes Scripture? I mean, that was his knee-jerk reaction. That was his instinct. If you squeezed him, Scripture came out of him. He was saturated in Scripture. He lived on the Word of God. And so he was a humble king. He was God's servant king in the truest sense. He was also God's great high priest in the order of Melchizedek. He offered himself as a sacrifice of atonement. He was both priest and sacrifice. He gave up his divine inheritance to do the will of his Father, and his Father was his reward. His Father was inheritance enough. Like the Levites, he valued allegiance to God and his word above his blood relationships with his mother and his brothers and his sisters. He is the prophet like Moses. Raised up by God from among his brothers, he alone is the mediator who can shield us from the consuming fire. He not only spoke God's word, he is God's word. God's final, fullest self-communication to his people that both condemns and rescues at the very same time. Finally, Jesus is our judge. At his own trial, he was denied all due process. There was no real investigation. The witnesses were false. Those who condemned him and were supposed to cast the first stone, they outsourced the execution. All objections from higher courts were ignored. By enduring this injustice, he was condemning all injustice in himself on our behalf, playing both the role of judge and perpetrator, defendant, at the same time. In the words of Deuteronomy 17, verse 7, he was purging evil from our midst. As he did this, he offered an amnesty, a stay of execution, to all human defendants, to all perpetrators of injustice in society, to all of us sitting here this morning. We need to slow down and pay very careful attention at this point. The amnesty that he offered came with a date stamp. It will expire. If you reject the offer of amnesty, what is your defense going to be when he comes again? Either you accept Jesus as your high priest and your advocate now, or you are going to face him as your judge later. Those are the alternatives. There is no middle ground. If you refuse to listen to God's great prophet, then God himself will visit with you. And that, my friends, will not be a comfortable appointment. My main point is this. The problem with God's gracious plan for human society is resolved in Jesus Christ. That's what we are trying to come to terms with. We now have a prophet, a priest, a king, and a judge who himself is not corrupt. There is no hint of corruption in him. And so we have the basis, the foundation for true human society. And in our age, for now, that society is lived out in the church. That society is the redeemed family of servants on mission. We are that society. Now let's just take a closer look at what that staggering truth actually means, how it plays out. As servants of God in Christ, we take on the role of judges, priests, prophets, and kings. I mean, that's a wonderful privilege, but it's also a terrifying responsibility at the same time, isn't it? We are judges. Let's start there. Because we answer to the one true judge, because our own injustice has been dealt with, we are now the custodians of justice. That's an individual responsibility and a corporate responsibility at the same time. And the line between the two is blurred because remember what Deuteronomy is teaching us. Private sin has public consequences. Remember the tiniest compromise, the smallest partiality. What were the words that we read earlier? Blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of the righteous. In other words, your sin has an impact on us all. My sin deepens injustice in society. So what about you personally? Do you follow justice and justice only? Do you follow the Lord Jesus wholeheartedly? Let's do some house cleaning. Let's shine the light of this gospel that we are reading out of Deuteronomy 16, 17, 18. Let's shine it into our hearts so that we can walk in the light. Where are our compromises? Are they on your tax return? Are they on your expense claim at work? Are they in your interaction with traffic officials or with officials at home affairs? What about in business? What are you willing to do to land that deal? How do you treat your debtors and your creditors? Is it endless stories and screened calls for those that you owe money to, but hard and unforgiving deadlines for those that owe you money? Do you see how that's a perversion of justice and it affects all of society because we are society? So much for work. What about at home? What about your domestic helpers? What are you paying them? Do you care about their health? Do you care about their children's education? When they speak to their friends, do they say, you know, my boss is different. I've worked for lots of people and most of them just wanted the most out of me. They wanted the longest possible hours for the least possible pay, but not my boss. My boss is different. My boss actually cares about me. Do you know that my boss actually prayed with me the other day? Now we have to ask these difficult questions of ourselves, these awkward questions. We also have to ask them of each other in the redeemed family. But of course, it's always easier to see the sin in the other person, isn't it? That's the nature of the human heart. And to keep us from overrunning in our zeal to find sin in others, to protect justice in the family, God has given us due process. You can read about it in Matthew 18, but it has all the hallmarks of Israel's constitution. It goes like this. If you suspect sin, you take it up with the person concerned. No gossip, no slander, one-on-one. If the problem is not resolved, you involve witnesses, others from the redeemed family. In very difficult cases, you escalate the problem to the church. You speak to Martin, you speak to the council. We have to root out injustice in our own hearts. We have to do it in the family. But we are not custodians of justice for our own benefit. That's not the Christian way. We are custodians of justice for the sake of society. No one should care more about public injustice than us. As the redeemed family of servants on mission, as those who follow Jesus, we have to stand for justice because he did. It's who he's made us. In our own lives, in the life of the church, but also in wider society. So do we? Do we as Christians care about inequality in South Africa? Do we care about poverty? Do we care about corruption? Do we care about racism? What are we doing about it? We should be taking the lead because we are sheriffs of the court. We are clerks for the Chief Justice in the highest court in the universe. We are the custodians of justice. Now, if you're anything like me, you just see a sea of injustice out there and you're a bit paralyzed. You don't even know where to begin. Well, can I suggest, just as a practical point, that we begin with the love trust. The love trust is our, it's not something out there. The love trust is born in the redeemed family. It's of Christ Church Midrand. It's our response to social injustice. It's our mercy ministry. Let's get involved. If you're at a loss as to where to begin, begin with the love trust. And who knows where the Lord will take that. We are the custodians of justice. We are also a royal priesthood. That's what the Apostle Peter calls us. We are priests and kings because of the servant king and because of the great high priest. It's who he's made us. It's a question of identity. And as kings, we rule in the way he did, not through the exercise of military or economic or political power, but through the unstoppable, irresistible power of service. We serve each other and we serve society with a service that just won't quit because it is fueled by the inexhaustible love of God, by the bottomless wells of God's love. And so they will know us. They will know us by our love for each other and by our love for them, even, especially, when they don't deserve it and when we don't deserve it. As we rule, it will never be from a place of self-righteousness. How could it possibly be we did not make ourselves right? Jesus has done that. We will never be ashamed to consider non-believers our brothers and sisters, because Jesus wasn't ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. And God forbid that we ever forget that. And in that sense, we stand in solidarity, shoulder to shoulder with the rest of sinful humanity, just like he did. Jesus was a friend to sinners, and so should we be. As we rule through service, we ourselves will be a people governed by and ruled by the word of God in the same way that Jesus was. My friends, just stop and think about this for a second. You and I are going to rule in the new heavens and the new earth. Can you fathom that? That starts now. We need to get busy serving so that we can lead. We are also called to be priests. Doesn't mean buying a dress and burning incense. It means God is your inheritance and you are his. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of the darkness and into his marvelous light. We are priests. That means just as it was meant to be for Israel, that we will live such good lives amongst non-believers that they'll see our good deeds and they will glorify God. It means that we, like the Levites, are to offer ourselves as living sacrifices to God. Where have you heard that language before? It's language that Paul borrows and leans on in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 to 3. Have a look at it there this afternoon while you're reading Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings. My friends, we don't worship God for 20 minutes on a Sunday from the time Bronwyn starts to play the piano to the time David comes to give us the family news. That is not the extent of our worship. All of life is worship. You are, and I are free to sacrifice ourselves as a thank offering to God because he's already sacrificed himself for us and his sacrifice was infinitely more costly. And so we can rest in that. We can be secure in that. That is our reward. That is our inheritance. Do you see that there is no room for half measures in the Christian faith? There's no fence sitting. There's no lukewarm. God's claim is total. We saw that last week. He's not asking for some of your time, some of your money, some of your attention. He wants it all. He wants all of you, all that you are. And what he's giving him in return is himself. That's a great deal. If you are in this thing for something other than God himself, you're in it for the wrong reason. If you're in it for peace, for forgiveness, for a clear conscience, for wisdom, for purpose, for meaning, those are good things. But if you're in it for those things in and of themselves, you're missing the point. You don't get any of those things apart from God. They are bound up in him. The real treasure is God himself. Father, Son, and Spirit. He is our inheritance. He wants all of us, nothing less. He gives us all of himself, and we could want nothing more. We are judges. We are a royal priesthood. Finally, we are, in some sense, all of us, prophets with a small p. We are all, at God's command, called to speak his word to his world, to summon that world back to him, to hold out the good news that the prophet like Moses is here. The word of God himself is here. Jesus is here. And we are called to give no ear to false prophets. How will we know them? We will know them not just by what they say, but by the fruits of their lives and their ministries. The gospel of God is the power of salvation. We have to speak it freely, but also guard it jealously. Judges, priests, prophets, and kings. That's who we are as servants of God. That's our calling as the Church of Christ. If we answer that calling in the power of his Spirit and only in the power of his Spirit, we will be agents of the only real transformation there is. We will be building the only society that can truly last. Of all the words in the South African Constitution, in the end, these are the only ones that really matter. Nkosi sikeleli Afrika. God seën Suid-Afrika. God bless South Africa. Mudzimu fatuchedza Afurika. Hosi katikisa Afrika. Amen.